shouldn't surprise us that there's not a great deal of original documents. Let's first consider the arguments against the Bible. The argument often is that we don't have what are called the autographs, the original documents. We don't have those. There's many important documents that we don't have the autographs of. We don't have the original documents. And so the argument is that they're written, what we have was written long after the time of the eyewitnesses. And if they are what written by the eyewitnesses, they're copies of copies of copies, which means they're riddled with errors. The assumption is that a scribe cannot accurately record what's written down in front of them. And there's one common proponent of this objection. His name is Bart Ehrman. He teaches at UNC Chapel Hill. And I'm going to interact with what he has said about this because he defeats his own argument repeatedly. Bart Ehrman, in his book, one of his books, Caleb's not here, but he found a copy of it, Misquoting Jesus, the Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. And so in this book, Misquoting Jesus, Bart Ehrman, right, page 7, he writes, "What good is it to say that the autographs, i.e. the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently, in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament." How important are these variations? Most of these variations deal with matters of spelling and punctuation, and no major doctrine is affected by them. Later on in the book, a later edition, he had a Q&A where he answers the question about whether the New Testament we have is comparable to the originals. Before he wrote this book, he edited with his mentor, Bruce Metzger, who is a leading figure in textual criticism, which is the discipline of trying to determine the reliability of the manuscripts that we have. And so he speaks of his mentor. He says, "Bruce Metzger is one of the great scholars of modern times, and I dedicated the book to him because he was both my inspiration for going into textual criticism and the person who trained me in the field. And even though we may disagree on important religious questions, he is a firmly committed Christian. I'm not. We are in complete agreement on a number of very important historical and textual questions." And note that what he says here. "If he and I were put in a room and asked to hammer out a consensus statement on what we think the original text of the New Testament probably looked like, there would be very few points of disagreement." Says that towards the end of the book, or by the time most people have stopped reading. But at the beginning, he's saying, well, we don't have anything reliable or trustworthy. But now he's saying that if he was with his mentor, they could come up with a great consensus on what the original New Testament looked like, given the preponderance of evidence that we have. He goes on to say, "The position I argue for in Misquoting Jesus does not actually stand at odds with Professor Metzger's position that the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament." And yet he begins by making this bold claim that we don't have anything reliable, and then later on, in an updated edition, in a Q&A in the back that nobody's going to read, he says, "Well, none of these variants really amount to much of a difference at all. No major doctrine is affected by any of these variants." Now, I'll just give you two variants that stand out in mine. In John's Gospel, there's the story of a woman caught in adultery. There's debate on whether that is found in the original documents. Some of the earliest documents, earliest copies of the Gospel of John do not have that account in it. The ending of Mark. The earliest documents don't have the ending of Mark. And yet, no, you could pull those out and they wouldn't affect anything about what we believe about God, Jesus, or salvation. No doctrine would be affected by them. So let's consider. So Bart Ehrman's already said, okay, with all that we have, we can have some certainty over whether the doctrines hold true, even despite all the variants that might exist. He continues to elaborate. He says, what he means by that, I think, is that even if one or two passages that are used to argue for a belief have different textual reading, there's still other passages that could be used to argue for the same belief. For the most part, I think that's true. So let's consider the historical reliability of the Bible. There is a great deal of manuscript evidence, a chain of transmission, as it were, that gives us confidence in the reliability of the Bible. You know, the New Testament has greater manuscript evidence than any other accepted ancient work. Just an example here. Tiberius was contemporary of Jesus. We base all of our knowledge about the life of Tiberius on four primary sources. This book, if you ever want to get it, is Peter Williams, Can We Trust the Gospels? But he shows that there are four main sources about Tiberius. One is written by a man named Valerius Paterculus, the Roman history. It's 6,489 words, and our earliest copy of that was written in the 16th century. It was originally written in AD 30. So you have a major gap there of almost around 1,500 years. Written Latin, Tacitus, his annals, 48,200 words. The earliest copy we have was copied in the 9th century. It was written after AD 110, well after the lifetime of Tiberius. There's a biography, Tiberius, written in the 9th century, the earliest copy, 9th century, written after AD 19, and Cassius Dio, Roman history, 14,293 words. Earliest copy, copied in the 9th century, written around 200. And yet, in the field of classics, nobody doubts the veracity, the reliability of those documents. And it's true for much of the history of the antiquities, our knowledge of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, what they wrote, what they thought, is based on documents with far less evidence than the New Testament. And yet nobody in the universities is calling into question the historic existence of Plato, saying that all we have are these documents written centuries and centuries after the time of Plato. We can't know if Plato came up with the Republic and the analogy of the cave, because all we have is copies of copies. Nobody argues, well, you know, this is propaganda written later after the fact to prove a point. Now, our earliest copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were copied, earliest complete copy were copied in the 4th century. Our earliest copy of John, 2nd century, the 100s, Luke, 3rd century, Mark, 3rd century, and Matthew, 2nd and 3rd century. Which means that there is less of a gap between the original writings of the New Testament and the copies that we have on hand. As of the most recent information I can find, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. There are 5,856 Greek manuscripts. The earliest was a copy of the Gospel, part of the Gospel of John, P52, and it dates to approximately AD 130. Also important to remember that carbon dating is not an exact science. If you ever look at it, there's a significant margin of error. It could be more recent, older than that. of the non-Greek manuscripts, because as the church grew and other people of other languages became converted, they wrote the scriptures in their language. So in Armenian Latin, there are over 18,130 manuscripts. So we have 23,986 manuscripts to draw our consensus on what the originals look like. We have a wide array. And it's interesting that even individuals with different philosophies can largely come up with a Greek New Testament that looks pretty much exactly the same and takes into account all the same scriptures with different philosophies on what to include and what not to. And let's just say that we didn't have any of these manuscripts. Let's say that there was a major fire that burned up all the monasteries and libraries that contained these manuscripts, and we didn't have any manuscripts to determine what the early church thought the scriptures contained. There are 36,000 quotations found in the writings of ancient Christians, such that almost the entire New Testament is quoted in early documents. We could reconstruct around 90% of the New Testament just using quotations from early Christians within the first couple centuries of the church. I mean, we wouldn't know the order, but we'd have the substance of the scripture. So here's a helpful comparison. The surviving text of the famous Latin historian Cornelius Tacitus, was around 100 AD, reached printing by three threads. The 14 books of his histories, only 4.5 survive. The 16 books of his annals, 10 survive in whole and 2 in part. The text of these extant portions of his two great historical works depend entirely on two manuscripts, one the 9th century and one of the 11th century. His minor works have all descended from a codex from the 10th century. This disappeared after numerous 15th century copies had been made. In contrast with these figured the textual critic of the New Testament. This is Metzger and Ehrman writing here. In contrast with these figures, the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of the material. Furthermore, the work of many ancient authors has been preserved only in manuscripts that date from the Middle Ages, sometimes later than the Middle Ages, far removed from the time at which they lived and wrote. On the contrary, the time between the composition of the books of the New Testament and the earliest extant copies is brief. So you have a chain of custody there that lends to the reliability of the scripture. There's a short period of time between the writings and the copies that we now possess. There is a chain of transmission that gives us certainty that somebody's not going out of field. These documents are being discovered in places where they should be, where they would be expected to be. James Warwick Montgomery, noted apologist, talks about the importance of the chain of custody in regards to manuscripts. Now, let's say a family member of yours dies, and you go through their belongings and you find their will. Then a few days later, somebody in China says that they have a more recent copy of their will that they found in a safe in Shanghai. Now, what do you think the court's going to do? Do you think the court, your family member's never been to China, there's no reason to expect it. What is the court going to do? They're going to look and see that there's no reason to expect a train of transmission or possession that would lead it to China, no matter how wonderfully forged it would be. With the New Testament, everything is as a historian would expect it to be for first century Jews to have written about their Messiah and for them to maintain the transmission of it. So even somebody who tries to make a living off of objecting to the reliability of the Bible ends up shooting themselves in the foot. I mean, this is somebody that, you know, when Discovery and History want to make their documentaries that kind of poke holes at Christianity, he's one of the ones that they put up there. He's, you know, look, New York Times bestseller. You know, he makes his outrageous claims up front, and then later on, after he loses the attention of everyone, he defeats them. And so often, we as Christians, we'll hear these objections and think, well, maybe there's something to that. Maybe all we have is copies of copies. Maybe we don't have a Bible that can be trusted. And yet this hostile witness who is opposed to biblical Christianity later on admits what we have is actually reliable. It's more reliable than everything else that we're basing our understanding of the Western tradition on. Now, we base our understanding of law and justice, a lot of that, in addition to being derived from a Christian worldview, derives from the philosophical writings of men like Plato. Our understanding of what a republic and a democracy, all that is derived from these documents written in ancient Greece, whose earliest copies are being written in the Middle Ages, a thousand plus years after they're written. See, the fact of the matter is that the opponent to Christianity is not being fair in their criticism. They're willing to be open to the reliability of all these other things in history, and they're not willing to give the biblical text the same standard. See, if the opponent of Christianity holds the Bible up to the same standard that they're holding everything else that they build their understanding of history and philosophy on, then the Bible jumps up head and shoulder above it all. And why this is important for us to know is so often we aren't prepared. We're not taught these things. You know, so often pastors say, I believe the Bible because I tell you to. Believe the Bible because I'm telling you it's trustworthy. Well, I'm telling you there's more than that. I'm telling you that there is a long historical background that gives us trustworthiness regarding the Bible. Bible claims for itself that it's not written long after the time. You know, Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, argument is like, you know, 500 years after the time. That's when they're editing and making everything to base up what they've already determined to be biblical Christianity. That just doesn't fit what we have. We have all these complete manuscripts that were written before what he's arguing for. See, the truth of the matter is many of these people do what they do because they know it'll get them attention, notoriety, and make money. You know, there's a lot more money to be made by making a sensational claim attacking the historicity and the reliability of Christianity than pointing to the truthfulness of it. And time again, the same arguments get trotted out, and time again, they're responded to with the same evidence. And then people go away, and then somebody else says, aha, look, we have copies of copies. The Bible can't be trusted. I mean, this has been going around really since the Renaissance. This idea that we can't trust the Bible because there's this large gap. So the Bible claims for itself to be eyewitness testimony. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, speaks to this very fact. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So, these documents were written and copied within such a short span, claimed to be the result of eyewitness testimony. One of the measures for which books made it into the Bible was that of apostolicity. And it doesn't necessarily mean it had to be written by an apostle themselves. It had to be somebody within the apostolic circle. We know Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Mark, we see, history tells us, he was an associate of Peter. So Mark's drawing his information about the life of Jesus from Peter, who in his second epistle says that he was an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus. John, the beloved disciple. So we're not reading what would be considered fan fiction today. We're reading what has the bearing of authenticity is an eyewitness account. Multiple eyewitness account. And now we have three Gospels that draw from largely parallel each other with some differences. See, the truth of the matter is, if you had somebody, two witnesses, on the witness stand, and their eyewitness testimony verbatim, word for word, matched up, do you know what that would happen to that eyewitness testimony? You know, let's say, Shane, you and Jennifer witnessed you were called as a witness for a crime, and you gave word for word the same eyewitness testimony. Do you know what the court would do to both of your eyewitness testimony if it matched up verbatim, word for word? Throw it out. See, it's actually a good thing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, despite all their similarities, don't match up word for word. See, with eyewitness testimony, too exacting of a match actually indicates not truthfulness, but falsehood. The differences and the different emphases and different perspectives that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, despite the similarities, indicates their reliability and truthfulness. In this book, Can We Trust the Gospels? Peter Williams points to the detailed knowledge that the authors knew. See, the idea is that it's written long after the fact, or long after the eyewitnesses, but what Williams does his historical work and sees that they had a detailed and accurate knowledge of the social customs in that area, the economic condition of that area, the local geography, such that somebody who's writing centuries after the fact and writing hundreds or thousands of miles away could not fake. There's just too much detail for that somebody to try to put this together from a distance after the fact. So we have here thousands of manuscripts claiming to be eyewitnesses written within the time period of the eyewitnesses. And yet, you know what we don't have is anyone, any written source, objecting to the historicity of Jesus in the early church. In fact, we have hostile witnesses that bear out the truthfulness of it. You know, I talked about Tacitus, who wrote during the time of Tiberius. And Tacitus, who wrote during the time of Nero, it writes as a hostile witness, giving us historical verifiability that all that was going on in the early church. During the time of Nero, there was the great Roman fire, and the scapegoats of that fire were the Christians. Tacitus writes, but neither human help nor gifts from the emperor nor all the ways of placating heaven could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order of Nero. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices whom the crown called Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius
by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital, Rome itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and become fashionable. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the account of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skin and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the clothes of a charioteer or mounted on his chariot. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. So we have an early document that shows that everything that is going on in the early church is actually happening as we find in the Gospels in the later period. Not that this idea that Jesus is to be followed is invented in the year 321. And some would object to Tacitus and say, well, you know, what if the Christians, because many of our manuscripts, because Christianity became the dominant religion in Europe, they'd say, well, what if the Christians altered this document to include Jesus in the history? Well, that falls short, because what Christian would write a document that makes it say, okay, yes, they were deserving of punishment because they hated the human race. They just weren't being punished for that. They were being punished because Nero didn't like them. I mean, Tacitus' description of the Christian is not flattering at all. That's one of the arguments given for the reliability of the New Testament. You know, you read the Gospels, and you don't come away with a flattering understanding of the disciples. See, the propaganda writing, whenever a Roman historian, especially writing in the lifespan of their emperor, that they would write glowingly of their emperor. They would not put all their emperor's warts and boils on display in written document, because that could cost them their life. And we know that writing the New Testament, by and large, cost most of the disciples their life. I mean, the historical tradition that we have is of the apostles, 11 of them met a martyr's death, with the exception of John, who died in exile on the Isle of Patmos. See, one of the arguments, besides that what we looked at with Ermann regarding the New Testament, is that the disciples invented Christianity to profit from it. History doesn't bear that out. There was nothing to profit from in claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died a death on the cross, and that he rose again. There was no profit in that. History bears out that they lost their possessions, they lost their homes, they lost their lives. So we'll look more at that next week.